Good morning, everyone. And again, happy Sabbath. Welcome to the Granite Bay Church. We are delighted that you are here with us today. Our sermon today is going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. And we finished up previously talking about Hebrews chapter 6. Our passage of study this morning is Hebrews 6 from verse 13 through to verse 20. It's not a long passage, but it's an important passage as it sets the stage for what comes in chapter 7, which really focuses upon the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Just to kind of give you a little idea of where we are in our study of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the position and the authority of Jesus. Chapter 2, we find the purpose of the incarnation. Chapter 3 and 4, we find rest for the people of God. And we have a passage, a verse or two there, that actually talks about the Sabbath. And now we're in a passage dealing with Jesus, our high priest. This is chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. It really is the central theme of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9 and 10, more specifically, the high priestly ministry of Christ. Chapter 11 and 12, an appeal to live by faith and obedience. And then the last chapter, chapter 13, benediction and personal greeting. So our study today is in chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 13. So here it is, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham." Now what Paul does in this passage is he sets forth Abraham as an example of one who patiently endured, and as a result, he obtained the promise. So now he's talking about Abraham and illustrating his faith and his patience and endurance. A couple of verses on that. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 says, speaking of Abraham, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief." Notice, how do you waver at the promise of God? It says unbelief. "But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." How do you strengthen your faith? Giving glory to God. "And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform." That's a key phrase right there. What God had promised, he was able to do. Verse 22, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." So here we find Abraham being justified because he believed that what God had promised, he would do. Faith is believing that what God says, he will actually do. So a couple of points to highlight in this verse. God makes a promise to Abraham. Abraham believes that God was able to fulfill that promise. Abraham rejoiced that God would fulfill the promise. And because Abraham believed that God would fulfill his promise, he was accounted righteous. So the key point here, those who believe that God will fulfill his promise are justified. That's the theological term, justified. So faith in God's promise, believing God's word, results in justification. Now, there's of course somebody else involved in the story of Abraham receiving a promise, and that of course is Sarah. And the Bible also speaks of her faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. It says, "By faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive the seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Notice a similar phrase that we have in verse 11 here, similar to what we read in Romans, that Abraham believed God would fulfill his promise. Here we find Sarah believing that God would fulfill his promise. He was faithful. The other point I want to emphasize in this verse is that it says Sarah herself received strength. So we find Abraham being justified by faith, but now we find Sarah receiving strength also by faith. Now, the phrase there that we often refer to is sanctification. Notice this, Sarah judged God faithful to fulfill his promise. As a result, she received supernatural strength, and the promise was fulfilled in her by the working of God. So those who look to God to fulfill his promise are sanctified. So justification comes by faith, believing that what God has said he will do. Sanctification also comes by faith. It is believing that what God has said, he will do. And as we believe God's word, trusting that he will fulfill his promise to us, we receive supernatural strength that is Christ working within us. So both justification and sanctification is the result of genuine faith, which is simply taking God at his word, believing that what God has said, he will be able to do. The next part of verse 13 says, because he could swear by no one greater. That's referring to God here. So God is making a promise to Abraham because God could swear by nobody greater. The word swear in the Greek means to take responsibility for something. It's one of the definitions. So God is taking responsibility for the fulfillment of his promise. And then it says, in other words, God has taken responsibility to fulfill his promise for those who look to him to accomplish it. Now that is an encouragement to me. If we take God at his word, if God has given us a promise and we believe that God will fulfill the promise, in us believing God will do it, God in essence takes responsibility on himself to fulfill that promise. So long as we keep trusting in him. Amen? That's why the Bible says it's God that works within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It is God that fulfills the promise if we trust in him. Isaiah 45:22 says, God speaking, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. When it says look to me, it's more than just a casual glance. It is looking in faith. It is believing in Jesus, believing in the promises of God's word, the result of which salvation. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus in that famous passage. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now you probably recall the story that Jesus is referring to here. The children of Israel were coming up out of Egypt and they were traveling through the wilderness. But because of unbelief, because of rebellion, God's protection was withdrawn from the Israelites. And as a result, the Bible speaks of these poisonous serpents, these fiery serpents, it uses the word, that entered into the camp of Israel and began to bite the people. And the people cried out to Moses. And so Moses interceded for Israel, and God said, make this serpent of bronze, put it up on a pole, and tell the people to look to it, and those who look in faith, they will be healed. Now, of course, the serpent on the pole is a symbol of Jesus. Jesus took upon himself our sins. The serpent represents sin, but Christ took upon himself our sins. The lamb became the serpent. Jesus took our sins upon him. He died on the cross. And Jesus says, those who look to the cross in faith, believing that Jesus died for him or her personally, they receive not only forgiveness, but they receive spiritual strength. It is looking to Jesus, believing that he died for me. Because of his death, I am forgiven, I am cleansed. As the Son of Man be lifted up, then he says that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the last part of verse 13 says, he, that is God, swore by himself. So here God is making a promise. God is about to swear an oath. And in doing so, God is taking responsibility to fulfill his promise. And usually when a man or a person swears by that he's going to do something, usually he makes an oath by a higher power. In the court of law, when somebody's about to make an oath, they will often place their hand upon the Bible and lift the other hand and say, I promise to tell the truth and the whole truth. You're swearing by God, saying, Lord, you are my witness. I'm going to tell the truth. But who does God swear by? For he is the ultimate power. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords. So he swears by himself to make an oath. And here's an interesting passage you'll be finding in Genesis chapter 15. This is an amazing story. This is still in the context of Abraham and God. And God is talking to Abraham even as to a friend. And Abraham says, God makes this promise to Abraham. And Abraham says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And God said to Abraham, walk through the land, up and down, to the east, to the west, wherever the sole of your foot is set on the ground, that's what you'll inherit. And Abraham says, oh, okay, that's great, but Lord, how do I know for sure that I'm going to inherit? I don't have a child, I don't have a son. And then verse 9, so he, God, said to him, Abraham, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So bring some of these animals together. Then he brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. This is somewhat strange. Abraham says, Lord, how do I know that I will inherit it? How do I know that you're going to fulfill your promise? God says, I'll tell you what you need to do. Get these animals, cut them in half, place them opposite from each other. You can imagine how the blood probably ran down in some kind of a little trench, perhaps between the different pieces of animals. He didn't cut the birds, but he placed them there. And then he waits. He waits for something to happen. You can read on in the passage how that he had to scare the birds away, the birds of prey, because, you know, they wanted to eat the carcasses, but no, he kept them all away, and he waited. It says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, there appeared a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Then it says, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, I don't want you to miss this point. The sun goes down, it's dark, and suddenly there appears a burning flame. Now, who was in that burning flame? It was Jesus. You remember when Moses first, later on, when Moses first approached or was first called by God, he approached the burning bush, and it was a bush that was burning but was not being consumed. Who was in the bush? Who was in that burning bush? It was Jesus. Because we'll read later on, Jesus refers to himself as the I Am. So here he makes this, God makes this covenant with Abraham, and he comes, Christ comes, and he passes through the middle of these animals that had been cut in two. Now we might ask, well, what's the significance of that? That was a covenant in the Old Testament, which meant that if I fail to fulfill my part of the covenant, you can do to me what was done to these animals. In essence, God is saying, I stake my life on the fulfillment of the promise. And of course, when we read later on, we discover that the fulfillment of the promise involved the very life of Christ, for he was broken on the cross. So God, in his mercy, says to Abraham, Abraham, this is the real deal. I'm not making this up. I will fulfill my promise. See, I am even willing to stake my life on it. Cut these animals in two, and I will pass down the middle. And Abram says, all right, Lord, I believe. I believe. And God says, it's counted to you for righteousness. Verse 14. Saying, surely I will bless you. This is God making this promise to Abraham. The phrase, blessing, I will bless you, is a literal translation of a Hebrew idiom which emphasizes the certainty of the blessing. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you. In blessing, I will bless you, God says. And in multiplying, I will multiply you. In the most literal manner, God continues to fulfill his promise. Genuine Christians are Abraham's seed, and God is ever increasing their number. Amen? Well, that's why we are here today, because of a promise that God made to Abraham. The Bible tells us that if we have the faith of Abraham, then we are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. That's Galatians chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree. It's talking about Jesus taking upon himself our sins. That the blessing of Abraham, the promise that God made to him, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So in a very real sense, that promise is still being fulfilled today by those who look to God and have the faith of Abraham. So what is the blessing then of Abraham? What is the blessing that God gave this faithful man? First of all, he said, blessing, I will bless you. And so God did bless Abraham in many ways. He blessed him materially. He promised protection from his enemies. He sustained him, provided for him. He promised that he would eventually inherit the land. I will multiply your descendants. And of course, that came through the promised seed that was to be given to Abraham. You shall possess the gate of your enemy. You shall eventually be victorious against those who stand against you. In you all nations shall be blessed. And that, of course, is the most significant part of the promise that God made to Abraham. What did God mean when he said, in you all nations shall be blessed? What was that a reference to? That was a reference to the coming of the Messiah, the promised seed that would come through Abraham, through his family. All the people of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 15 says, and so after he patiently endured, Abraham did not grow weary in faith, but he believed that God would fulfill his promise. You know, to be a Christian today requires endurance. Jesus said, "He that endures," can you finish it? "To the end, the same shall be saved." It requires endurance to be a genuine Christian today, because the devil is doing everything he can to discourage and mislead, and we want to be faithful to Jesus. And Abraham is an example of that. He waited. His faith was not always perfect, if you read the story of Abraham. But finally, he realized he needed to put all of his trust in God and not try to work things out for himself, but trust that God would work it out in his time, in his way. God would fulfill the promise. Well, we need that same kind of faith today. We need to believe that with God, all things are possible, and that he will fulfill his promise for us individually, personally, as we come to him by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart," mean we don't get discouraged, "even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Our faith is being refreshed as we look to Jesus, as we look to the cross, as we remind ourselves of the assurance of the promises of God that they will not fail, and God has taken responsibility to fulfill these promises for us. And that's how we are strengthened. It says, eventually he obtained the promise. The promise included a son, possession of the land of Canaan, and that the Messiah would be born in his family. Abraham received partial fulfillment of the promise. The rest he received by faith. He did receive a son, but he didn't inherit the land of promise. Matter of fact, he lived in a tent. And he traveled around. He didn't inherit a big city as the children of Israel did when they came up from Egypt. But he yet understood the significance of the promise that God had given him. Because look at this. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 9 and 10. By faith, speaking of Abraham, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Where is our final promise to be realized? In this earth? No, it's in that heavenly Canaan. It's when Jesus comes again. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are what? Many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," is that a promise? Jesus said, "I will come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, we're foreigners here on this earth. We're strangers. We're simply passing through. And yes, we pray for God's blessing in our lives here, but let's not forget that the greatest blessing is yet to come. It's yet to come, because God's got a much better plan for us than simply getting by in this earth. Amen? He's promising a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Abraham understood that. And even though he received blessings on the earth, he was always looking ahead to that heavenly Canaan, looking for a city made of gold, a city that was built by God. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So in the promise that God made to Abraham, God revealed to Abraham that the Messiah would come, that Jesus would come. Abraham understood something of what the Messiah was to do. He was to die for the sins of the world. Jesus says, "Abraham saw my day." Now, when Jesus said this, there were a number of scribes and Pharisees that were standing by. And when Jesus said, "Abraham has seen me," the scribes and Pharisees responded by saying, "You're not even 50 years old. How can you say Abraham has seen you?" And then Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they bent down and picked up stones to throw them at Jesus. But Jesus disappeared in the crowd. Now, why did they get so upset? Well, because Jesus had just said that before Abraham was, I am. And of course, when Moses came to the burning bush And God said, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, but when I go back, they're going to say, well, what's the name of your God? And in the burning bush, Jesus said, tell them the I am that I am has sent you. So in essence, when Jesus said to the religious leaders, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus was saying, when Moses was standing in front of the burning bush, he was standing in front of me. Before Abraham was, I existed. You can understand how they responded so violently. They understood what Jesus meant, and they refused to receive Jesus as the Messiah because he didn't fit into their idea of what the Messiah would be. But Jesus said, I am he. I am the one that made a promise to Abraham. I am fulfilling that promise. Verse 16, it says, for men indeed swear by the greater. Men customarily swear by God, but God, not having any greater by whom he could swear, swore by himself. And not just did God make a promise, swearing by himself that he would fulfill it, but God even said to Abraham, if I fail in fulfilling my promise, you can do to me what you did to these animals. Not, of course, that man can somehow destroy God, but God was saying, that's how serious I am about this promise. I even stake my life on its fulfillment. Revelation chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, we have an interesting passage. It talks about an angel coming down from heaven, and he sets his one foot upon the earth and his other foot upon the sea. And this angel, the word angel there means angelos, means messenger. So this is a special message that the angel is bringing. He sets his one foot upon the earth, his other foot upon the sea. He has a little book that is open in his hand. And then you read here in verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing upon the sea and upon the land raised his hand towards heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever. And then it says, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, the earth and the things that are therein, the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be delay or time no longer. So here we have another promise, a covenant, and to add power or strength to that promise, the angel swears by him that lives forever and ever, that is by God, saying this promise will be fulfilled. Sometimes we might wonder, it seems like it's taken a long time for God to fulfill his promise, but no, it will be fulfilled. God has promised it, staked his existence on it, you might say. It says, and an oath for the confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. An oath was used to provide legal surety, confirm promised duties, and to end all controversy. So if there was a dispute that took place, they would talk about it, and then finally they would reach an agreement, and somebody would make an oath, and that was the end of it. They would say, all right, I promise I'm going to do this, and the other would say, all right, I promise to do that, and that's the end of the dispute. So a definition of an oath then, we find a solemn promise often invoking divine witness regarding one's future action or behavior. So God is making an oath to Abraham, and it's involving something God would do, a promise God would fulfill, and God is also taking responsibility to fulfill the promise. God makes a promise, and then he takes responsibility to fulfill the promise. So when we take a hold of God's promise by faith, it's not us trying to fulfill the promise for God, it is us trusting in God to fulfill the promise for himself. And of course, Abraham teaches us that very lesson. When God made a promise that your descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea, and Abraham said, man, I don't have a son. How's this going to happen? And he waited and waited, and still nothing happened. And he was old, and Sarah was old. He thought, man, maybe I need to help God fulfill the promise. And you remember the story of Hagar and Ishmael. And things didn't work out very well, because somehow Abraham thought, I am responsible to fulfill God's promise. No. God had to teach Abraham that God would do what God has said. Amen. Abraham's job was to trust and surrender to God. Allow God to do the work that only he can do. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly, God is willing to give the most ample assurance of his promise to Abraham and to us, to the heirs of the promise, that is the spiritual descendants of Abraham, that is you and I, those who have the faith of Abraham. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. You see, to be the seed of Abraham, from heaven's perspective, does not have anything to really do with your family heritage. It has to do with your faith. Do you share the faith of Abraham? If you share the faith of Abraham, then you are Abraham's seed and you get the promises that God made to Abraham. It says the immutability of his counsel, God showed in the most solemn manner that his purpose for man's salvation will not change. And here we have a statement from the book Desire of Ages. It's a great statement, page 32, talking about the first coming of Jesus. It says, but like the stars in their vast circuit of the appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. Through the symbols of the great darkness and the smoking furnace. Well, we just read about that, the promise God made to Abraham. Through the smoking furnace, God had revealed to Abraham the bondage of Israel in Egypt and had declared the time of their sojourning should be 400 years. Afterward, he said, they shall come out with great substance. Against that word, all the powers of Pharaoh's proud empire battled in vain. On the selfsame day appointed in the divine promise, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So in heaven's counsel, the hour of the coming of Christ had been determined when the great clock of time pointed to that hour, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So God made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to those living before Christ that the Messiah would come, and God fulfilled that promise. So God has made a promise to us. The promise is that Jesus will come again. God will fulfill that promise. We had a memorial service yesterday, and it took place at a cemetery. And of course, it's a very sad place when you gather together for bidding farewell to a loved one, a family member, laying them to rest. But one of the things that I like to share there at the funeral, at the cemetery, I like to share with the people, here we stand, and of course the graveyard, it's a place of sadness. But because of the promise given to us by Jesus, we believe that this place will one day be a place of great joy. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So yes, it's a place of sadness today, but we have the promise, we have the assurance that Jesus is coming again. And we can count on that promise. Amen? It's sure. It's trustworthy. We can hold on to the promise God has given. The last part of verse 17 says, confirmed it by an oath. This oath was a confirmation of the council of peace, which was decided upon in heaven and conveyed to man. Now, what do we mean by the council of peace? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1:18, knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. You might wonder, what does that mean? Well, this council of peace occurred in heaven. It was between the Father and the Son. And after the rebellion of Satan, and God's about to create the earth, the question arises, what happens if the new creation, Adam and Eve, choose to rebel against God? They believe the lies of the devil and they side with him. What's going to happen to them? Well, in this council of peace, Jesus steps forward and says, Father, I make a promise that if that is to happen, of course, God knows the end from the beginning. If that is to happen, I will be their surety. I will come and die in their place. I will give them a second chance. I'll pay the price so that they can be forgiven and cleansed and live with you. And this took place even before Adam and Eve were created. Now we find the fulfillment of that counsel of peace when Jesus came the first time, and we see even a greater fulfillment of that when Jesus comes the second time, and sin and sinners are no more, and Jesus creates all things new. It's all the unfolding of a counsel of peace that happened before the foundations of the earth, a plan that God had before we were even created. Verse 18 says that by two immutable things. Now in the Old Testament, we read that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be established. So God has two witnesses to this promise. You have his promise and you have his oath. The promise involved a blessing. God would multiply Abraham's seed and the promised Messiah would come. The oath is, as I live, saith the Lord. I'm staking my life, my reputation on the fulfillment of this promise. It says, in which it is impossible for God to lie. So when God makes a promise, Paul reminds us in Hebrews, God can't lie. Whatever God says, he will do. Why is it impossible for God to lie? Because whatever God says, the Holy Spirit always does. Genesis 1, 2 and 3. The earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Where did the light come from? Well, when God said it, the Spirit made it so. Whatever God says, the Spirit always does. So when God makes a promise, and we by faith claim that promise and hold on to it, the Spirit fulfills that promise in those who believe. We see many examples of this in the Bible. We have a centurion that came to Jesus one day and said, my servant is sick. And Jesus said, okay, I'll come and heal him. But then the man responded, and the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. And after Jesus heard that, he turned to the crowd standing around them and he marveled and he said, I've not seen this kind of faith, no, not in Israel. You see, the centurion had confidence that whatever Jesus says will happen. He had full confidence in the promises of God. What about you? Do you have confidence in the promises of God? Do you believe that what God has said, he will bring to pass? He will fulfill it in your heart, in your life? Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? The centurion did. He believed the word, and his servant was healed. Then Paul goes on. He says that we might have strong consolation. The foundation of faith is based upon the evidence of things not seen. Even though God is unseen, he has not left us without evidence. Of course, Romans, this is Paul again, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God doesn't ask us simply to believe without evidence. He provides evidence for our faith. He says, look around you. Look at the things that are made. Look at how carefully they are designed. Think of the diversity of life that God has made. And when you look at all the things that God has made, when you look up into the heavens and you see how great the universe is, and you look in the microscope and see how intricate the cell is, you stand in awe and you say, this is a big God. And if God could do all of these things, surely he can fulfill his promise to me. I can trust in him. And that's the point that Paul is making. Our confidence can grow when we believe and see what God has done, the things he has made. Now, the great Protestant Reformation was launched on three very important principles, and I believe that the Protestant Reformation will reach its ultimate fulfillment and conclusion still based upon these three principles. And if you didn't know it, we're part of this Protestant Reformation. Unfortunately, though, many who profess to be Protestants have forgotten the foundations upon which the Protestant Reformation was based on. According to Martin Luther, what was the basis of the Reformation? Three principal authorities. Scripture, number one. So where do we find truth? It has to be in the Word of God. We study the Word of God. Secondly, reason. God has given us a mind. He wants us to think. Now, these are listed in importance. So if our reason contradicts the Word of God, what do? Set aside our reason and go with the Word, right? A sure word of prophecy. But when we study the Word of God, God wants us to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Here a little, there a little. He wants us to be consistent in our study. He wants us to reason. God is reasonable. He has given us a mind. He wants us to use that which He has given us. But always we are submitting to the authority of the Bible. And then thirdly, conscience. We want to have a clear conscience when we study the Word. If we're going to reach truth, it needs to be Bible-based. It needs to make sense, and it needs to result in a clear conscience. Are you with me? If we have some, I'll give an example. Somebody might study the Word of God and reach some strange conclusion that, we can have multiple wives today because Solomon had lots of wives. Well, maybe you can find a verse or two in Scripture that tells you that, yeah, some of these people had multiple wives, but when you apply reason, you go, well, that's not God's ideal. Because in the beginning, He made man and woman, right? And then you consult your conscience and say, is this really what God would want me to do? So some people will set aside reason, they'll set aside the Word of God, and they'll say, whatever feels right, that's what I'm going to do. Well, people are going to get themselves in a lot of trouble. So we want the Word of God, we want reason, and then we want conscience in that order. And by the way, God's people at the end of time need to prioritize these things because the devil's going to do everything to twist them all around. But we need to have our anchor in the Word of God. So very important. The next part of the verse says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The illustration is taken here from an ancient practice of a person who, believing himself to be in danger, fled to the tabernacle as a place of refuge. So the idea was this. Back in Old Testament times, if somebody got into trouble or if somebody was threatened, his life was threatened, he would run into the sanctuary and he'd lay hold, at least the courtyard, he'd lay hold of the horns of the altar of sacrifice, which was in the courtyard, and he would hold on to that. It's a place of refuge, a place of safety, meaning that there needs to be some sort of looking into the situation. You can't just kill the person if he's come to the sanctuary for safety. So there was some sort of investigation. Here Paul says, we have the promise of God. We run and lay hold of that promise. And where do we find that promise? It's the one that is set before us. It says, that is the hope set before us. What is the promise that is set before us? It's one of the most important points of the sermon. Don't miss it. What is the promise of the hope set before us? You might say, well, it's the second coming of Christ. And I say, amen, that is. But it's more. Colossians 1, I should say, verse 27. What is the hope that is set before us? To them, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. The what? The hope of glory. So what is the promise that God has given? Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has made a promise. And God will fulfill that promise to those who have faith in Him. That is the ultimate promise fulfilled. Yes, the second coming will be wonderful, but even more importantly is Christ in you, the hope of glory, because if you have Christ dwelling within you, yes, you'll be ready for the second coming of Jesus. So we claim that promise. Say, Lord, you promised. You promised to give me your Spirit to do a work within me that I cannot do for myself. And those who believe and trust, not only are they justified, they're also sanctified by the Spirit of God working within them. Desire of Ages, page 668, it says, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and our aims, so blend our hearts and our minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall but be carrying out our own impulses. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing His service. That's a wonderful promise, right? If we allow, God will so identify Himself with us that when carrying out our own impulses, we're actually following the will of God because we have submitted to the Word of God. Right? We're allowing God to work within us. That's the hope that is set before the Christian. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul An anchor holds the ship in the storm and keeps it from drifting on the rocks. Faith in Christ and his promises will keep the soul through trials and temptations. Philippians chapter 1, 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, notice the next part, will complete it. Who's the one that started the work? Jesus did. And who's the one that finishes the work? Jesus does. Until the day of Jesus Christ. It is Christ that works within us. Both sure and steadfast, the person who places his confidence in Christ will not be ashamed. Here's one of my favorite Psalms. Psalm 22, verse 5. Notice this. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Amen. To trust in Jesus, we don't have to be ashamed because God will fulfill his word to us. We can run to him for safety. He will fulfill his promise. Last part of verse 19, which enters into the presence that's behind the veil. You might be wondering, what veil are we talking about? Well, the veil here is the veil of the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus, our high priest, ministers for us. You remember the earthly was a shadow of the heavenly. It contained two compartments, the holy and the most holy. Jesus entered into the most holy place to do a special work of cleansing just before the close of probation, the seven last plagues and the second coming. And right now, Jesus is here in the most holy place. He is behind the veil doing a special work of cleansing, fulfilling his promise that he has made, the hope set before us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus is doing a work of cleansing. He is putting his spirit within those who are trusting and surrendered to him, a special work of cleansing before Jesus comes. Our last verse, verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Because Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain help in our time of need. We have a living Savior who is true to his word, and we can come to Jesus. Having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is our first reference of this guy by the name of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, we're going to learn a whole lot more about Melchizedek. It's really a fascinating study. But here, Paul is just referring to him and says, Jesus is high priest, not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to a new priesthood. He calls it the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, Melchizedek is described as a priest and a king of a place called Salem during the time of Abraham, and Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And Paul says Jesus is of that priesthood of Melchizedek, which is even greater than the priesthood of the Levites, and we'll get to that later on. All right, this, of course, is the focus then of Hebrews chapter 7. All right, in summary, what have we seen in chapter 6? Number one, God made a promise to Abraham. What was the promise? Blessings, multiplying, victory over the enemy, and the coming of the Messiah. God confirmed the promise with an oath. Abraham believed the promise and waited for its fulfillment. He had to have patient endurance. His faith was not always perfect, but finally he realized, I need to allow God to fulfill the promise. I'm going to trust in him. And God wants us to have full confidence in his promise that what he has said he will do. Number five, God wants us to look to him for the fulfillment of his promises. Not to trust ourselves, not to trust in our own strength, but to trust in him. The fulfillment of the promise centers in the work that Jesus does for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Amen. We have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We can go to Jesus just the way that we are. And we can say, Lord, you know, you've made a promise that though my sins be as scarlet, you'll make them as white as snow. Lord, you have said you will give me a new heart and put a new spirit within me. Lord, this is not something that I can do for myself. You have given me this glorious hope, Christ in me. Father, this is not something I can do, but I know you can do it. For with you all things are possible. Lord, work within me. Do a work that only you can do. And just as surely as we come to Jesus in sincerity and in faith, God will fulfill his word to us. Amen? Amen. For he who has promised is faithful to do. It's Christ that works within, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Yes, we have a high priest ministering for us in heaven. Jesus is even now doing a special work of cleansing. And one day that work of cleansing will be done, and Jesus will come again. I read a story about a little boy during World War II. As you can imagine, there were many orphans at that time, and with the bombing raids on England, many of the children were hurt, and they tried to send the kids to school to kind of have some sort of normalcy where they could at least go through their regular routine and go to school and so on. But a lot of the children were hurt and they went to the hospital. And so they had a teacher that was designated to go and visit the children in the hospital and kind of work with them, help them in their schoolwork so that when they came out of the hospital, they wouldn't be left too far behind the rest of the kids in the class. So one day, the teacher that was working with the kids in the hospital was given the name of a little boy and his room number, and she was told to go and help the kid with his nouns and pronouns so he wouldn't fall too far behind when he was well and could go back to school. So she found the room and she went inside, and there was this little boy, but she was somewhat taken back because the poor little guy had been very severely burnt and he was wrapped in bandages. And she thought to herself, how silly for me to come try and teach this kid pronouns and nouns when he's in such bad shape. And she thought, man, what's the point? But she said she would. And so she came, she sat on the edge of the bed and she introduced herself. And she said, I'm one of the teachers and I've come to teach you pronouns and nouns so that when you get well, you won't be left behind the rest of the students. Well, the teacher didn't really think that the boy would make it. He was in pretty bad shape. Well, she did her thing and went through what she had to teach him, and after a while she got up and she went on her way. Well, a couple of days went by and she had gone back to the hospital to see some of these other children, and the nurse that was taking care of this little boy that had been severely burnt, she came to the teacher and she said, what did you tell that boy? And the teacher said, I just told him about nouns and pronouns. And the nurse said, we noticed a remarkable change in the attitude of the little boy. She says, before your visit, he had pretty much given up on life. He didn't want to eat. He didn't want to do his exercises. He didn't want his bandages to be changed. But after you visited with him, we noticed a whole new determination that seemed to come over the little guy. And he seemed a lot more cooperative. And he was trying a little bit harder. Well, she found out about this and she went back to visit the boy now a second time. And he actually did look a little bit better than before. And she began to visit with him and said, the nurse said that after I visited you, you began to show a little more effort in trying to get well. And the little boy responded and he said, well, you see, when you came and you wanted to teach me my nouns and my pronouns and that you'd come from the school, I figured that the school wouldn't waste time to send a teacher on a boy that was going to die. So I realized I had hope. I had hope. God would not have sent his son to die for us if we had no hope. Amen. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible is rich with promises, God's promises. We can lay hold of those promises, and indeed they are an anchor to the soul.